Open your Bibles to John chapter 10. And there in John 10, 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. And, you know, why is that so beloved? Well, I think it's because it's one of the most encouraging and comforting pictures of Christ. And I thought, with all that we've been through this past years, with pandemics and lockdowns, with oppressive politicians, with death tolls and funerals, and even the potential of impending persecution, we could all use a little comfort and encouragement. Amen? Amen. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at John chapter 10. And if you're like me, and maybe you grew up in a Christian home as I did, you probably are familiar with the picture of Christ as the Good Shepherd. You know, I remember the children's Bible I had, even a framed picture we had up in our house of Jesus in his long, flowing white robe, walking slowly through a grassy meadow with snow-white sheep grazing quietly around him, right? I also imagined of David, the shepherd boy, laying in the field, strumming his lyre, chewing on a blade of grass, fading in and out of naps. You know, sure, maybe he had to occasionally kill a lion or a bear, but you know, overall, it seemed to be one of the easiest professions ever. You know, I thought, wow, how easy just to lay out in the field all day. How tough could it be? It seemed like the sheep basically take care of themselves. But you know, that's far from the truth. Taking care of sheep is an extremely difficult, arduous task. And there's a great little book written by W. Philip Keller. If you've ever want to pick this up, it's a quick read. It's entitled A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And my wife first turned me on to it when she was preparing to speak at Every Woman's Grace on Psalm 23. And so I was reading it. And then when I started studying for this message, there was a number of different commentators that quoted from it, including our own pastor, Pastor John. And what makes it such an interesting little book is the fact that the author was not only a lay pastor, but he grew up in East Africa, surrounded by simple native herders. And for 8 years, he made his own living as a sheep owner and sheep rancher. So when he talks about caring for sheep, he speaks about firsthand knowledge or speaks from firsthand knowledge. And in the book, he says this about caring for sheep. He says, sheep do not just take care of themselves, as some might suppose. They require more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. From early dawn until late at night, this utterly selfless shepherd is alert to the welfare of his flock. For the diligent sheepman rises early and goes out first thing every morning without fail to look over his flock. He goes on then to say why it takes so much attention and care. He says, sheep are so timid and easily panicked that even a stray jackrabbit suddenly bounding from behind a bush can stampede a whole flock. When one startled sheep runs in fright, a dozen others will bolt with it in blind fear, not waiting to see what frightened them. He says, sheep have little or no means of defense. They're helpless, timid, feeble creatures whose only recourse is to run. Sheep are notorious creatures of habit. If left to themselves, they will follow the same trails until they become ruts, graze the same hills until they turn to desert wastes, pollute their own ground until it is corrupt with disease and parasites. No other class of livestock requires more careful handling, more detailed direction than do sheep. Sound familiar? Yeah. And, you know, I can even attest to this firsthand. We might think, oh, this was 2,000 years ago, and we don't live in the Middle East, and we don't really understand, you know, sheep herding and things. But, you know, every morning when I drive to work on the 126 highway between Fillmore and Valencia, there are now a flock of sheep out there. This came about 6 months ago. And it's been interesting. Every morning I see their owners out there with the sheep, mostly moving fences so the sheep don't keep grazing in the same area. But there's even a camper on the property where the, I guess we call him shepherd, stays at night. You know, and I grew up in Iowa, so I grew up with a lot of farmers. Most of my best friends, all of my relatives were still farmers. A lot of them owned livestock, and mostly it was cows. And I can tell you, you don't have to do that with cows. They didn't have a camper out in the field at night with cows. Cows do pretty much take care of themselves, but not sheep. And again, Keller in his book says, it's no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways. Our mass mind or mob instincts, our fears and timidity, our stubbornness and stupidity, our perverse habits are all parallels of profound importance, right? So I hope that doesn't bother your self-esteem to be called stubborn and stupid, but I didn't say it. You know, Keller said it. So anyway, another thing. My wife collects sheep, and she, well, not real sheep. She collects things about sheep. We don't have sheep in our house. But she loves the symbolism because, as you just heard, it's profound. And so around our house, we have sheep figurines. We have sheep pictures, sheep pillows, sheep mugs, sheep plates, sheep dish towels, sheep pajamas, not mine, hers. You know, even a shepherd's staff from Israel. You know, but all of the sheep she collects are dirty sheep, not clean sheep, because it reminds her and her of her true nature and even the need for a caring, compassionate shepherd. You know, like sheep, we are prone to wander away from God. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." That's a far cry from the picture you or I might have of the snow-white sheep grazing calmly in a lush green pasture. But the caring for sheep and the role of a shepherd were not unfamiliar to Jesus' audience here in John chapter 10. In fact, their patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were shepherds, as were Moses and King David. And many of them might have been shepherds or have been in their youths. And not only that, but the Old Testament is filled with references to God as the shepherd of his nation Israel. So today, I apologize, I'm going to go through some verses rather quickly. You may or may not have time to turn to them, but I'll give them to you and read them to you so you either can or wouldn't have to turn to them. But in Isaiah 40, 10 and 11, it says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." And then he says, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." In Ezekiel 34:11, after warning the nation of Israel to beware of the false shepherds of Israel, the prophet says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day." A few verses later, he says, "I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick." Right? That's what our good shepherd does. And of course, probably the most familiar psalm is Psalm 23, where the psalmist declares, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But you know, even though the occupation of a shepherd and the concept of God and or the Messiah as shepherd was familiar to Jesus' audience, they had difficulty understanding Jesus' allegory here in chapter 10. And some in the audience were even quite hostile to it. So let's look at John 10. Let me read the first 10 verses. John 10:1 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." So as familiar as this chapter might be to many of you, I found as I studied it more that there were parts I really didn't have a very good understanding of. Yes, you know, of course, the chapter pictures Christ as the good shepherd, but, you know, he doesn't actually identify himself until verse 11. We didn't even read that. In verse 11, he finally says, "I'm the good shepherd." And in fact, it gets a little confusing because even though it seems clear he's the shepherd in verses 2 through 5, but then in verse 9, he says, "I'm the door." And then again, back in verse 11, he says, "I'm the good shepherd." So is Jesus intentionally trying to be confusing? Is he the door? Is he the shepherd? Well, I'd say the answer is yes. And By understanding a few key elements of this allegory, I think you'll see why I would say that. And you may have picked up that I keep referring to this story as an allegory. Some of you might have thought it was a parable, and in fact, some commentators I read even call it a parable, but technically it's not. So what's the difference between a parable and an allegory? Well, good question. A parable is more of an extended simile. All right, is that clear? Oh, wait. Sorry for those of you who might have grown up with an LAUSD education. Let me explain a little further. A simile is saying something is like something else, right? So, for example, we mentioned them earlier, or you could say, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, or it's like a treasure hidden in a field. Whereas an allegory is an extended metaphor, and a metaphor being where it's saying something is something else, right? For example, again, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine, the door, the good shepherd. So John uses the word or the phrase even here in verse 6. He says, this figure of speech. In other places, he'll say this parable, or the gospel writer will say parable. In this case, he says this figure of speech because it's a little different than a parable. So here's a little factoid. Now, I hope this isn't the only thing you remember about my lesson, but the Gospel of John does not contain any parables. Did you know that? Just throw that out there. Doesn't really have much to do with those. But anyway, in either case, whether it's a parable or an allegory, Jesus tells these stories to explain a spiritual truth, or in this specific case, to explain truths about himself and his relationship with his chosen people. So I tell you all that because to help us understand the story, I want to look at three aspects of the story: the setting, the characters, and the theme. And this might take you back to your middle school literature class, but hopefully this time you'll stay awake and pay attention. So let's look first at the setting in this allegory. The picture is of sheep in a sheepfold. And a sheepfold would just be some kind of a container, some kind of a pen. But there's two types of sheepfold that this audience would have been familiar with back in their day. The first type is a walled enclosure. It could have a ceiling or not, a roof on it, and it would normally be in or near a village. And numerous shepherds would place their flocks in the fold at night and then gather their sheep in the morning and lead them out to pasture for the day. It was, in a sense, a community sheepfold, right? It would have had a regular door or gate and was attended by a doorkeeper that we'll see in our story that was hired to watch over the sheep at night. So every day they'd take them out to the pasture. At night they would bring them into the sheepfold, and the doorkeeper would then have charge of it. And then early in the morning, the shepherd would come again, take them out to pasture, and then bring them back in, and that rotation would just happen every day. Well, the second type of sheepfold is a very simple pen that you'd find out in the countryside where the shepherd would keep his flock in good weather. There's no need to bring them all the way back into the village. In fact, he might be quite far away from the village at the end of the day, and so there was no point, or even, he couldn't bring them all the way back into town. And this fold might be as simple as a circle of rocks piled up to create a small wall, just enough so that the sheep wouldn't get away at night. There would be no door or gate, but rather the shepherd would lay across the opening to keep the sheep in and the wild animals and robbers out. Well, in verses 1 through 5, the sheepfold Jesus is describing, or that he has in mind, is the first type, a larger sheepfold found in a village where a group of sheep belonging to different shepherds are being held overnight. All right, so you can envision that. And so what does the sheepfold represent? For that matter, who are the sheep? Who's the thief and the robber? Who's the shepherd? And for that, we need to then look at the characters in this story. In verse 11, again, we've talked about this, Jesus very clearly states, I am the good shepherd. So I think we can all agree on that. But what about the sheepfold, the sheep, the thief, and the robbers? Well, to understand each of these, we need to put ourselves in the time that Jesus told this allegory, right? He didn't tell it last week. He told it 2,000 years ago to a specific audience at a specific time in history. Well, what were the events that led up to this scene? Who was his audience? So what I'm trying to say is we need to look at the context that Jesus taught this allegory in. And really to do that, we need to look back one chapter at chapter 9. Chapter 9 describes the events surrounding Jesus healing a young blind man. And many of you are probably familiar with the story. This is the one where, you know, the man born blind came to him. He spit on the ground. He made clay. He put it in the eyes. He told the man to go and cleanse himself in Siloam. And he came back and he could see, right? When he's brought back to the Pharisees, they don't want to believe he was healed. And they definitely don't want to admit that Jesus was the one who healed him. So they try to pressure him into changing his stories. If you remember, they ask him multiple times to go over his story, and he keeps going over the story, you know, over and over. And he gets a little sarcastic even by the end and says to them, why, do you want to know this Jesus too? You know, but they use intimidation. They use the threat of being put out of the synagogue for anyone that verified it was Jesus who healed him. And in the end, Jesus affirms the young man's faith and condemns the Pharisees' unbelief. In fact, if you look at verse 39 in chapter 9, Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. So he's using what just happened with a blind man. And those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. So basically he's saying, you know, if you would admit your need, if you admit you're a sinner, you'd see. But since you don't, and you don't think anything is wrong, and you don't see your sin, you remain blind. Well, right after that, he goes into this allegory in chapter 10. And you might say, well, how do you know for sure? Because we see other chapters in the Bible that don't follow immediately afterwards. But if you look at John 10, verses 19 and following, right after Jesus is done with his allegory, he says, there arose a division among the Jews because of these words, and many of them were saying, he has a demon as an insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So they're referring back to what they just saw happen, the miracle of the man born blind that was able to see. Obviously, right after that, Jesus tells this story because of their comments. We know that at the end, that that's what happened. So now, keeping in mind who was in the crowd and who he had just rebuked, it makes it a lot more clear who Jesus has in mind in our story. So in verse 1, when he talks about the thief and a robber, you know, he's talking about the Pharisees here. And we'll look more at that in depth in a moment. And who are the sheep? Well, the sheep is the crowd, made up of the people that had just watched this miracle. These are Jewish people, the nation of Israel, you know, making up of the nation of Israel. In a broad sense, they are the nation of Israel. And then who's the sheepfold? Well, it represents Judaism, right? That whole mass of sheep that are in front of them, this whole mass, his audience, is those that are in that religious system of Judaism that were enslaved, that enslave these people, in which we will see later that Christ will lead his chosen sheep out of. Well, and you might say, well, what about us, Gentiles? Does this story apply to us? Well, Jesus gets to us later in verse 16. And we're not going to get to that today, but look in verse 16. It says, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. So it does still apply to us, because even later he's going to show, yeah, even in that sheepfold, he's going to bring others out and into this flock, which is us. So we can say yes, that we can, you know, hold to these truths that we see here too, even though specifically here in chapter 10, he's talking about the nation of Israel. So we've looked at the setting, identified the characters, but what I really want to focus on today is the theme of this story, or the lessons we learn from this allegory. What message is Jesus trying to convey to the crowd and to us? And I'd say the overarching theme is the contrast between false shepherds and the one true shepherd. And so to do that, to look at a contrast, you need to look at them both. So what are the marks of the false shepherds that we learn here? Well, ironically, the Pharisees thought of themselves as the true shepherds of Israel, the spiritual leaders, Israel's watchmen. They were very proud of that fact. But here, Jesus is calling them false shepherds, and even worse, he's calling them robbers and thieves, you know, because they try to get the sheep illegitimately. You know, again, it says in verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Well, what do thieves do? They steal other people's property, right? What do robbers do? They even use force to get someone else's valuables. And so it was with the Pharisees, and they just had an example of that happening after Jesus healed the blind man, right? The intimidation. They didn't want them to know Christ. They wanted to keep them confined into this religious system. And this shouldn't have been anything new to the Pharisees. It shouldn't be anything new to the people of Israel, because we see God rebuking the religious leaders throughout the Old Testament. Ezekiel 34:2 says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" And Jeremiah 23:1 says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord." Even in the New Testament, Jesus himself in Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." And like I said, the Pharisees proved in chapter 9 what the Old Testament and Jesus had warned the people about. They used threats and intimidation to get the people to not follow Jesus. They used strict legalism and guilt to keep the people in subjection to them. So in this allegory, they are attempting to fleece and slaughter the sheep. Look in verse 10. It says, "The sheep comes only to steal and kill and destroy." You know, so that's what he was saying the marks of the false shepherds are. But what about us today again? I mean, how does this apply to us? What are the false shepherds that we might have in our lives or might have come out of? And I know many of you have come out of some very oppressive religious systems. You know, we spoke to a young couple just recently who came out of an extremely legalistic church that attempted to control and manipulate them. You know, they told them who they could marry, how they could spend their money. You know, they used guilt, fear, intimidation to keep them in that specific church. And when they attempted to leave, they were ostracized and belittled, right? Many of you came out of the Catholic Church, you know, using very similar tactics of guilt, manipulation, a burdensome works-based religion. You know, never knowing if you've done enough good things to balance out the bad things. There's no security of your salvation. It's all fear, intimidation. You know, I remember a trip I took to the Philippines once, and as we traveled the country, it was just a very ominous feeling you came when you were around any of the large Catholic cathedrals there. You know, they controlled the people with fear and intimidation, even a mysticism that was involved. You know, all of their society was tied to the Catholic Church. You know, the school was run by the church. The local government was run by the church. The businesses, you know, were all controlled by the church, and it seemed impossible to get out. And when those came to know the Lord, tried to, again, they were ostracized. It was very difficult to even make a living in those places. And maybe it's prosperity gospel or charismatic churches that you've come out of. But really, all of these are just agents of Satan, right? And we see in Ezekiel 34, again, it says, "Woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" You know, that's just an identifying mark of false shepherds. They're always looking to make themselves wealthy, rich. You know, it says to fleece the sheep. They realize if the system falls apart, their livelihood falls apart as well too, right? Well, in contrast to that, what are the marks of the true shepherd? And this is where I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning. And I want to look at six marks of the true shepherd. So what's the first mark? The true shepherd owns his sheep. And we see this in verses 2 and 3. So look there with me in chapter 10 of John. He says, "But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." So in contrast, because he owns the sheep, he has the right to enter by the door. And the doorkeeper knows him and opens it for him. In contrast, we saw the false shepherds had to climb over the wall. Why? Because the sheep didn't belong to them. So the doorkeeper wasn't going to let them in. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." You know, Jesus is not a hired hand that has nothing invested, that isn't concerned about the sheep. Look here again in verses 12 and 13 of our passage. It says, "He who is a hireling," somebody paid, "and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep, right? But our shepherd, our true shepherd, owns us. He is concerned about the sheep. He's not like the thief and the robber who are looking to take what's not theirs. He truly cares. He wants the best for his sheep. He paid for him with his life. John 10:29 says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand." You know, you think about that. You belong to Christ. The Apostle Peter tells us, "You are a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Wow, what a comfort in times of uncertainty to know you are his, bought and paid for, and nothing can snatch you from his hand, right? How encouraging. Well, the true shepherd not only owns his sheep, but secondly, the true shepherd calls his sheep. Again, looking in verse 3, it says, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Again, remember the picture here is a large sheepfold, which represents the nation of Israel. But also remember this fold of sheep is made up of sheep from different flocks. So the shepherd here is only calling out his own sheep, not all the sheep, right? Not all Israel recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Paul says in Romans 9:6, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So what we see in verses 3 and 4 is the wonderful doctrine of election. You know, and I wouldn't be a good student of Phil Johnson's if I didn't refer to Calvinism or the doctrines of grace at least like a dozen times, you know, in my message. So I'm prepared to do that today. But I only say that because it's true. That's what the passage shows us. You know, the sheep didn't choose to be bought by their shepherd, did they? No. The sheep didn't open the gate or call themselves out. Yes, they heard his voice, but he led them out. They were going nowhere on their own. The shepherd in our story is initiating everything. Ephesians 1:4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Now, I know many people struggle with this doctrine that God saves some and not all. They even fight against it a lot of times. But to me, it's the most comforting doctrine, right? Because I did nothing to gain my salvation. And if I did nothing to gain my salvation, then I can do nothing to lose it, right? It's all up to God. You know, even Pastor John, we've heard him say this a lot, even over the last year. You know, he said, "If I could lose my salvation, I would." I'm like, whoa, wait, Pastor John, right? I mean, I could see me saying that, but Pastor John saying that? But it's true. If I could lose my salvation, I would. That's just the nature of our sin, our nature of who we are. You know, and again, what comfort in times of trials to know not only has God purchased me, but he has called me to be his adoptive child, an heir to his vast kingdom. You know, why do I need to worry? Right? I've been made a son of the king. Well, so the true shepherd not only owns his sheep, he not only calls his sheep, but thirdly, the true shepherd knows his sheep. And again, verse 3, the second half there, and he says, "And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Wow. He calls his own sheep by name. You know, it just shows what a personal God we serve. He's intimately involved in our lives. He knows us and cares about us. He's not some far-off cosmic watchmaker that created the world, wound it up, and then walked away, right? In Luke 12:7, Jesus says, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet none of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows." And then Psalm 8, I love, it says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" I mean, there's great significance of someone knowing your name, right? We understand that. We get that. You know, have you ever had an encounter with some famous person, you know, whether it's through work or family or something like that? And the next time, you know, you tell people, oh, I know this guy. And they're like, oh, you don't really know this guy. But the next time you see him, if he says your name, somehow that makes you famous too. I don't really get how that happens, but... But even, you know, have you ever, even Pastor John or Pastor Phil or Pastor Mike, you know, when they remember your name, it really, there's something to that, that, you know, he really knows me or he cares for me. I mean enough to him that he would actually remember my name. Well, think about this. The creator of the universe knows your name, right? And he cares for you. Again, why would you ever need to be worried or be afraid? But as I was thinking of this, I just thought, even more incredible than the truth that the creator of the universe knows me and cares for me is the fact that despite knowing me, he still chose me. You know, he didn't pour out his love on me because he knows what a great guy I am. He knows I'm a sinner. He knows I didn't do anything to deserve it. And yet he still chose me. Mike said it was okay if I cried. You know, this is years of being married. I used to never cry. But I'm married to a crier. And now I cry. But you know, Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, "For while you are still sinners, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." All right, so we've seen that the true shepherd owns his sheep, calls his sheep, knows his sheep. Fourthly, the true shepherd leads his sheep. Again, let's look at 3 and 4. It says, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." Well, where is the shepherd leading them out of, and where is he leading them to? Again, keeping in mind that the sheepfold represents Judaism, and the sheep are his chosen people from the nation of Israel. So they're being led out of Judaism and into the true church. And really, we could say they're being led out of anything that would keep them from his pasture, keep them from the blessings that come with knowing Christ. You know, for us, this might have been religious tradition, materialism, the desire for fame and fortune, pursuit of science, you know, even family a lot of times will keep us back. And it's an interesting word used here in verse 4, when he says, in the NAS anyway, "when he puts forth all his own." What does it mean by that? Well, the Greek word there, ekbalo, means to command or cause one to depart in haste, to lead one forth or away somewhere with a force which he cannot resist. It's used in Mark 1:12, right before Jesus went out into the wilderness to face Satan and his temptation. It said, "and immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness." That's what NASB says, impelled him. The ESV says the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Well, I found this to be interesting, right? Because when I first read this verse, I thought to myself, well, yes, the shepherd leads them, but the sheep still have to follow him, right? Those prideful thoughts can creep into our minds at times. Yes, Jesus called me out. Yes, he chose me, but I did have to follow him, right? Give me a little credit here. But understanding that word makes it clear that even when I followed him, it was because he impelled me. He drove me out of the sheepfold of my former life with an irresistible force. And here again, we see the doctrine of irresistible grace, right? John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out." If Jesus calls you, you will come. Many of you will attest that God had to drag you out kicking and screaming. Right? But praise God that he did. And what an encouragement and hope Because two verses later in John 6:39, Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Now, don't get me wrong. We must follow. We must be obedient. But our obedience isn't why we follow, but rather it's a mark of being called out by the shepherd. So look at verse 4. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. Now, I had an opportunity to travel to Romania a few years back. And one Sunday morning, we were going out to a little smaller rural town to be part of their church service. And so we were driving along this little two-lane road out in the middle of nowhere in Romania. I saw this little old man standing on the side of the road holding a shepherd's staff with his dog sitting next to him. And I asked our driver to stop the car, which I think he thought I was crazy. I jumped out and I ran back to the man. Now remember, it took him a while to stop the car. I'm in a suit and a tie. I'm running down this two-lane road in Romania. And as I'm getting closer to this man, I see that he's doing something. He has his hand up by his face, and I couldn't tell what it was until I got closer. Well, he was talking on his cell phone. And so that kind of shattered the image a little bit of what I was hoping for. But just this cute little old man dressed very much as I would imagine a shepherd would be dressed today, with his little hat and his dog and his staff. But it was funny, when I got back into the car and I told them about the cell phone, they laughed because they said there's a very famous ad campaign in Romania for a cell phone company that shows a shepherd on the side of a mountain with his sheep. And the slogan is, "I am alone on the mountain but surrounded by thousands of friends." So they thought it was funny that I had seen the shepherd with his, you know, so I guess their ad campaign had worked well. But anyway, what was fascinating was, as I stood there taking pictures like a crazy American, the sheep started moving toward a train track that ran through this field. And the train track was set up a little higher, so there was a little ditch and then an incline and a lot of tall grass there. And the flock was starting to move over there, and there was no fence there. And so even while I was standing there bothering this guy, he turned around, he whistled, the sheep looked at him, he said something, and the sheep started coming back over to him. You know, I would have thought he would have sent the dog out to go and herd them up, but he didn't. The sheep knew his voice, and they obeyed his command. And it was like, wow, this is great, except for the cell phone. You know, this is really good. So let me ask you this question. What if you're not following Christ and living in obedience to his word? What does that mean, right? What if you're not following his voice? Well, it could mean one of two things. One, maybe you're being a wandering sheep. Maybe you are part of the fold, but you can't hear the shepherd's voice because you've let worldliness, materialism, politics, science, family distract you from hearing the voice of God. And you might say, well, how can I hear the voice of God? Well, it's not mystical. It doesn't come in dreams. You don't have to attain some higher level of spirituality. No, we have it right here, right? 2 Timothy 2:16, you guys know this. All scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We have the very words of God. And I've often heard people say, well, I'm just in a rut right now. I don't know what I should do. And you know what? I'm just going to be quiet and listen for the voice of God. Well, I'd say, you don't need to wait to hear from God. You just need to pick up your Bible and start listening, right? You know, don't stay back in the sheepfold of your past life. You know, don't let family or friends pull you back in. Ephesians 4:21 through 24 says, "If indeed you have heard him," Jesus, "and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on your new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." You know, we've heard Pastor Mike say this a lot. You have to trust that God's way is always the best way, right? Well, the second reason why you might not be following the Lord is because you're not in the flock. So you can't hear the shepherd's voice. You're like many in the crowd that day that were listening to Jesus. Look at verse 6. It says, "This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them." You know, they heard him speaking. They heard the words. They just couldn't understand them. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us why. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. You guys know that. You've talked to family and friends, something that just seems so obvious and clear to you, and you tell them nothing. Doesn't make sense at all. But what I love about this is Christ is so patient. Jesus is such a loving shepherd that he gives them another chance. It says, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were in which he had been saying to them. Jesus therefore said to them again. You know, he gives them another chance here, another way he looks at it. I think of 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So he gives the crowd another chance and tells them the story again with a slight twist now, a slight difference. I think the characters stay the same, but the setting is slightly different. And this goes back to what we were talking about with the two different kinds of sheepfold. This time, it seems like the sheepfold pictured is the rustic kind, located out in the field, made up of a simple circle of rocks stacked on top of one another. This sheepfold has no permanent door or gate. Instead, the shepherd lays his body across the opening, acting as the door, keeping the sheep in and the wild animals out. You know? And remember, realize now it's only the shepherd's flock that is in the sheepfold, right? This time it's not the, you know, communal sheepfold. This time it's just his flock out in the field. And so in verse 8 it says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. Again, referring to the Pharisees, just like before. The false shepherds of Israel not only wanted to steal and kill and destroy, that wanted to only steal and kill and destroy the sheep in verse 10. So what does this scene tell us of the true shepherd? And this would be fifth in our list of marks of the true shepherd. And that would be the true shepherd saves his sheep. Look at verse 9. It says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. You know, here it speaks of the exclusivity of Christ, right? The door, the only way in or out. There's only one door into the sheepfold. One commentator said, if it had more than one door, the sheepfold would have been useless, right? So those who try to say, oh, there's many ways, there's many paths, there's many openings, there's many doors. No, there's not. There's one. You know, it'd be useless if there were many. John 14:6 tells us, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12, Peter speaking before the high priest says this about Jesus, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And, you know, this isn't a popular claim in today's world, is it? Unfortunately, not even in some supposed Christian churches. You know, our society celebrates inclusiveness, right? Not exclusiveness. And recently, Reverend Sylvester Beeman, pastor of Bethel AME Church in Wilmington, Delaware, gave the benediction prayer at the presidential inauguration. Many of you probably read that or heard that. He ended his prayer this way, to your glory, majesty, dominion, and power forever, alleluia, glory, alleluia, in the strong name of our collective faith, amen. That's the voice of a thief and a robber who comes only to steal and kill and destroy, right? One who is trying to get into the sheepfold by climbing up some other way instead of entering by the one and only door, Jesus Christ. But look again at verse 9. It says, if anyone enters through me, what? He shall be saved. You know, if you're not following Christ and you don't know his voice, because you are not part of his flock. This verse, though, offers you great hope. Because it says, if anyone enters through me. Yes, it's true that it's God who chooses and God who calls, but listen one more time to John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Matthew 11:28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we looked at it before, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know, you've probably heard it before, but the famous American Bible teacher Donald Gray Barnhouse often used an illustration to help people make sense of election and how this worked. He asked them to imagine a cross like the one on which Christ died, only so large that it had a door in it. Over the door were these words from Revelation, "Whoever will may come." These words represent the free and universal offer of the gospel. By God's grace, the message of salvation is for everyone. Every man, woman, and child who will come to the cross is invited to believe in Jesus Christ and enter eternal life. But on the other side of the door, a happy surprise awaits the one who believes and enters. From the inside, anyone glancing back can see these words from Ephesians written above the door, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." So many times we'll be criticized for being Calvinists and say, we don't believe in evangelism. We don't believe in calling people to repentance. No, we do. You know, Christ does that himself, you know. But we realize it's chosen in Christ before the foundation of this world. We've been called. We've been chosen. It's God that does the choosing. It's God that does the calling. And as we saw, God is patient. But for those of you who are not in the flock, I'd say he won't be forever. You know, I plead with you to repent and put your faith in Christ today so you too might be saved. Well, we've seen that the true shepherd owns his sheep, calls his sheep, knows his sheep, leads his sheep, saves his sheep. And this is our last one, number 6. The true shepherd blesses his sheep. In verse 10, it says, in the last half there, "I came that you might have life and have it abundantly." What a gracious Savior. He could have just said, obey me, right? You know, follow me, period. End of story. Why? Because I'm the creator, right? Sounds like us as parents sometimes, right? Don't do that. Why not? Because I'm your dad, right? We do that. But fortunately, we serve a much, much greater, more gracious God. He chooses us to bless us, you know, and we know the Bible teaches with obedience comes blessings. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my Father shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." And Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Wow. How amazing. And let me have you turn to Psalm 23. I had told you before, probably the most beloved of all the Psalms. And let's end with this, Psalm 23. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You know, that means I'm lacking nothing. I shall not want. I don't have a want. He's given me everything I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Right? Amen, right? We're not promised a pain-free life. In fact, just the opposite. We know that there's going to be trials and tribulation. We may very likely experience great persecution in the years to come. I loved it a couple weeks ago when Dr. Zuber spoke, right? And he said, this isn't normal right now, the last couple hundred years, this peace that we've known as Christians. This is abnormal. We're probably now going back into normal. So we know that persecution is probably coming, but we can take comfort in knowing we follow the true shepherd who owns us, who calls us, who knows us, who leads us, who saves us, and who blesses us with abundant life for all of eternity. Amen? Amen. Well, I didn't even get to verse 11 where he says, "I am the good shepherd," and so hopefully I'll get another opportunity to do that in some of the weeks to come. But I just wanted to end that today in that way, so let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you, Lord, just with thankful hearts. We thank you for being the true shepherd. We thank you for calling us out of the sheepfold into your flock. God, we know we don't deserve it, but we thank you for doing it. And Lord, we just pray that we would live our lives in a way that would be worthy of this high calling. God, that we would lovingly obey you, trust in you that your way is the best. And Lord, if there's any today that don't know you, who are not part of that flock, God, I pray that you would just touch their hearts today, that you would impress upon them their need for a Savior. Help them not to be like the Pharisees in chapter 9 that don't want to admit, that don't want to give God praise and glory. God, I pray that they would bend their knee today and give their lives to you. And Father God, I pray that you would just take the rest of us throughout this week, even now as we go to hear a message from Pastor John. God, we continue to uphold Pastor John and our elders and all that's going on with the county and the state. And as the world watches, we pray, Lord, that we would be good testimonies of yours, that we would be ambassadors that would bring you praise and glory. And Father God, I just ask all of this in your precious name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.